2 Corinthians 5 and 10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, our tenth new thing is a new judge. In the Old Testament, God is judge. If Saul of Tarsus had been asked who would judge him after death, he would certainly have replied, God. But in John 5:22 it says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And so here there's a new judge. And Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I have a little book on prophecy called Bright Tomorrow by Ian McPherson. It's quite a good little book on prophecy because Mr. McPherson is a spiritual and competent writer. But when he comes to deal with the judgment seat of Christ, he entitles the chapter, The Prize Giving. Now, I admit that when he deals with it, he sees in it more than a prize giving. But I think that is the idea of the judgment seat that many Christians have. It is the prize giving. But to me, the judgment seat of Christ is far too solemn an occasion to refer to simply as the prize giving. Well, how do Christians get this idea that the judgment seat of Christ is simply a prize giving? Well, I think some of them might commence, say, with Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Well, they say, what does justification mean? It means you're just as if you had never sinned. It means that all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. They're in the depths of the sea. They're blotted out. They're behind God's back. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And if no charge will be laid against them, what else can the judgment seat be but a prize giving? Or perhaps they begin with John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And they point out that the proper meaning of that word condemnation is judgment. And so it is rendered in many modern versions, will not come into judgment. Well then, if they will not come into judgment, what else can the judgment seat be but an occasion where our service is reviewed and rewarded? And then too, they point out that the word for judgment seat, the word bema, was used of the platform of the judges at the games, say at the Olympic Games. And what was that platform but a place for a prize giving? Now the words whether good or bad in this verse, verse 10, are rather an embarrassment to that view. One well-known teacher says that they do not refer to what is morally evil, but what is worthless. In other words, he says good or bad here means useful or useless in revealing Jesus Christ. And so if what you have done has revealed Jesus Christ, well, you get a prize for that. If it hasn't revealed Jesus Christ, well, you don't get a prize for that. And that's all there is about it. Well, what will we say about those thoughts of the judgment seat? Well, personally, I would say that they're largely one-sided and partly inaccurate. Now take the first verse, Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. That's a glorious verse. It's blessedly true. But our justification is in Christ. It's all in Christ. Verse 1 of that same chapter says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In Christ we are justified. In Christ there can be no charge laid against us. But it's not the same in the body. In the body is a different thing from in Christ. And verse 13 of that very same chapter says, mortify the deeds of your body. In Christ there's perfection, but in the body there's far from perfection. And note that the judgment seat does not have to do with what we have been in Christ, but what we've done in the body. This verse says that in so many words. According to that he hath done, or rather to receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. It doesn't have to do with what we've been in Christ, but what we've done in the body. Or again, take 1 John 2:12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. As soon as a person believes, his sins are forgiven. He's forgiven in Christ. They're blotted out. But what about chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Something different altogether. When we come to God in faith, our sins are blotted out in Christ. But now we're in the Father's family, and we're accountable to the Father. And the Lord taught us to pray to the Father, forgive us our trespasses. And there needs to be that daily forgiveness from the Father. And as for those words, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In 1 Corinthians 6:4 reminds the Corinthians that they're washed, they're justified, they're sanctified. Who can lay any charge against a person who's washed and justified and sanctified? But just a few verses further up, he says, there is altogether a fault among you because you go to law one with the other. He lays a charge against them. No charge against them in Christ, but plenty of charges against them in Corinth. Why, the first epistle of the Corinthians is largely taken up with laying charges against them. Take the second verse, John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Now, it's certainly true that the first meaning of that word is judgment. But any lexicon of New Testament words will tell you that the second meaning of the word is condemnation. And some of the lexicons say that that's the meaning here. And I notice that the NIV says, will not be condemned. The NIV goes right back to the Authorized again. Perhaps the Authorized was correct after all, and the meaning is will not come into condemnation. But suppose we insist on the translation, will not come into judgment. What judgment is meant? Is it every judgment? I think the following words make clear what judgment is meant. He's passed from death to life. It's the judgment of death. The judgment of eternal death. He won't come into that judgment, the judgment of eternal death, because he's passed from death unto life. But there are many other judgments. Take the laws of our land. If I break one of the laws of our land, I come into judgment. I come into the judgment of the law of the land. Supposing I misbehave in the local church, I can come into judgment. The judgment of the local church, as you find in 1 Corinthians 5. And then there's the Lord's judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And then there are passages that refer to a future judgment of believers. Hebrews 10:30 says, the Lord shall judge his people. 1 Peter 4:17-18, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, now, what of the idea that when Paul speaks about the bema, he's speaking about the judge at the games? I very much doubt whether there's any allusion whatever to the judge at the games. Now, the expression the judgment seat of Christ is found in two places in the New Testament, here and in Romans 14, and in neither place is Paul speaking about the games. The word bema is found 12 times in the New Testament. Twice it's used of the judgment seat of Christ. In Acts 7 and 5 it has a rather unusual meaning of a foot of ground, and that leaves nine places. And eight of the nine refer to the judgment seat of the Roman magistrate. Eight of the nine of them. Matthew 27:19, it's Pilate's judgment seat. John 19:13, again it's Pilate's judgment seat. Acts 18, in three places, it's the judgment seat of Gallio, the deputy of Achaia. And that was in Corinth. Three times in that chapter in Acts is the bema of the Roman magistrate in Corinth, the people to whom he's writing. And I believe that at this present day, the bema of the Roman magistrate is one of the sights of the city of Corinth. Acts 25 and 6, it's Festus' judgment seat. Acts 25 and 10, it's Caesar's judgment seat. Acts 25:17, it's Festus' judgment seat. That leaves only one. Acts 12:21, where you read this. Upon a set day, Herod, arranged in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Now the scripture doesn't say where this took place. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it was the royal seat in the theatre. But even so, it's not the judge at the games. It's the king. It's the king presiding and making an oration to the people. And so I would say that there's much in the New Testament to indicate that when Paul speaks of the bema, he has in his mind the judgment seat of the Roman magistrate, and very little to indicate that he had in mind the judgment seat of the person at the games. Now, earlier we were speaking about interpreting the scriptures, and I think that this is an important point. You must interpret scripture with scripture. You ask a person how he knows that when Paul speaks of the bema, he's speaking of the platform of the judge at the games. I don't know quite what he would say. He might say that some miles from Corinth there was such a place, or that he's read in a book somewhere that that was called the bema, but he can't refer you to any scripture where the bema is definitely used of the judge at the games. But as I've said, there are all those scriptures, 8 of those 9, where it's specifically the judgment seat of the magistrate. And I suggest that that is the reason why in the next verse Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't think there would be too much fear associated with the bema of the judge at the games, but there was a good deal of fear associated with the bema of the Roman magistrate. Well, now take the other point, whether good or bad. The idea or the suggestion that means simply useful or useless in revealing Jesus Christ. I asked Professor Bruce once what he thought of that interpretation, and I'll never forget his reply. He said only a person with an axe to grind could think that it meant that. In other words, he thought that only a person who was seeking to prove a certain theory would entertain the idea that when Paul says whether good or bad, he simply means something useful or useless in revealing Jesus Christ, and he has no moral idea behind it. The same words are used in John 5:28-29, when the Lord speaks of those coming out of the graves, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now, some of you doubtless know of the works of Eric Sauer. Eric Sauer was a great Bible teacher in an assembly Bible school in Germany. He's written some very helpful books. I suppose the two best known are The Dawn of World Redemption and The Triumph of the Crucified. The Dawn of World Redemption deals with the Old Testament. The Triumph of the Crucified deals with the New Testament. And I think that they are two of the most instructive books that you could read and study. Well, Eric Sauer in The Triumph, page 114, wrote this. To be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ is a more serious matter than perhaps we often think. Mere reference to gain or loss seems scarcely to do full justice to such extremely serious statements of the New Testament. Well, now, what are these serious statements? Well, there's the one before us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word appear here doesn't simply mean that we'll be there. It means we'll be made manifest. That's the Revised Version. We'll be made manifest. Weymouth paraphrases it like this. We must all of us appear in our true characters. Moffat paraphrases it like this. We have all to appear without disguise. I wonder how much disguise we have today. I wonder how much we live behind a mask or a facade today. I suppose we all do it to some extent, but there'll be no mask, no facade, no disguise in that day. The New English Bible says we must all have our lives laid open. I don't think that that means that they'll be laid open publicly, as some have suggested, but laid open to ourselves, will be laid open.
Now that's something serious, isn't it? All right, take another passage, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 to 5. Let me read those verses. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, or better, I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now let me make two or three comments on that. Now first of all, we know that Paul is the great teacher of justification by faith in the New Testament. And yet in verse 4 he says he may not be justified. He may not be justified. Yet am I not thereby justified? In Christ he was justified, but with regard to his ministry he might not be justified. And sometimes too it's said at the judgment seat it'll just be our service. Our service will be, we won't be judged of course, but the service will be reviewed and judged. But this verse says, or this passage says, he that judges me. Doesn't say my service, he that judges me. Just as verse 10 in 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must appear. Not simply our service, but we. Me, he judges me. And this passage also speaks of the hidden things of darkness. The hidden things of darkness, the counsels of the hearts. It's not only the service that's manifested, the very motives of the heart. And one other point, the last words there in the Authorized Version are rather misleading. Every man shall have praise of God. But the true force of it is given in the NIV, every man shall have his praise of God. That is to say, whatever praise he receives, he'll receive from God. Not from men, but he'll receive his proper praise from God. Some of us may receive a lot of praise now, but little praise then. Others may receive little praise now and much praise then. Everyone then will receive his proper praise from God. In the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, you have a passage that deals with the value of servants. And they are valued according to their age. C.A. Coates has a very nice little comment on that. He says, many persons may overvalue me, and some may undervalue me. But my comfort is this, that the Lord will do neither. He knows my true age spiritually and will value me accordingly. That's just, I think, what Paul is saying. He'll have his proper praise from God. Now, I do believe that everyone will have some praise. I don't think a person could be a Christian without doing something to earn some praise at the judgment seat. Well, now take another verse, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, I don't think Paul here has the subject of salvation in view, because here he is indeed speaking of running the race and winning the prize. The NIV says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so the judgment seat of Christ, from one point of view, is a prize-giving. I don't deny that it is a prize-giving from one point of view. All I insist on is that that's only one point of view. There's another point of view that's quite different. It is, from one point of view, a prize-giving, and so we read of crowns and we read of rewards. That again is a subject in itself, the crowns and the rewards, the soul winner's crown and the pastor's crown and so on. And this verse suggests the solemn possibility that we might have such a crown within our grasp and miss it. Miss it altogether because of failure to discipline our bodies. All right, take another little passage, Colossians 3:22-25. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done and there is no respect of persons. And just two or three little comments on that. Receive for the wrong which he has done. It's literally receive back. Receive again the wrong he has done. The Revised Version margin indicates that that's the true force of the Greek. Receive again the wrong that he's done. That happens to some extent today. When we do something wrong, we receive it back. We receive it back in our character. And Paul is here saying it will happen at the judgment seat. I can't explain to you just how, but in some way it will come back to you. The wrong that you have done will come back. Now, verse 25 of this passage must refer to Christians. I don't think you can escape from it by saying it's not referring to Christians, because verses 23 and 24 plainly refer to Christians. Whatever you do, do heartily to the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. But, and I don't think there's any consistency in saying verses 23 and 24 refer to Christians, but 25 not, especially since the last words of 25 say, there's no respect of persons. This principle is universal. It will apply to everyone. Well, take another verse, Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, just a couple of comments on that. First of all, they must give account. He has spoken of the elders. It's the same expression in Luke 16:2. Give account of thy stewardship. Give account of thy stewardship. And so it here says that elders will give account. Well, that in itself, even if there wasn't anything else, that's solemn enough, isn't it? That's serious enough, isn't it? The fact that at the judgment seat, you will give an account. Elders will give an account of those for whom they have been caring. And it surely applies to others as well. Preachers will give an account. Sunday school teachers will give an account. And so you see, the judgment seat of Christ is a very serious occasion, because we'll give account of our stewardship of our service. Now, one other little point. Some have inferred from this verse that there will also be grief at the judgment seat. I think there may be grief at the judgment seat, but I don't know that you can infer it from this verse. It says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. But I think you'll find that most interpreters believe that those words apply to the words "they watch for your souls" rather than the words "they must give account." They watch for your souls, and see to it that they watch for your souls with joy and not with grief. And then one of the most solemn of all, 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Or as Alford translates it, not shrink with shame from him at his coming. Now, I can't tell you all that is involved in that, but I was just thinking of Genesis chapter 2, you remember, and Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve were not ashamed, but in chapter 3 they were ashamed, and they did just this very thing. They shrunk back from the Lord. They sought to cover themselves and hide themselves from the Lord's presence. And that's very similar to what you have here. And it suggests a possibility that that will happen to Christians. It says, abide in him, and so that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, not shrink back from him at his coming. What then is the purpose of the judgment seat, apart from the reward side of it? H.R. McIntosh, a well-known Scottish theologian, put it this way. He said, it is a precondition of perfect and unclouded fellowship. It leads into this fellowship and secures it. To be tried at last in Christ's presence may be truly designated as the last means of grace for the redeemed. In other words, I believe it means this, that everything that has not been adjusted on earth will be adjusted at the judgment seat so as to fit us for the unbroken fellowship of the eternal state. Now, I've mentioned that there's one other place where the judgment seat is mentioned, and that is in Romans 14. I'll just say a few words about that. I'll read verses 9 to 12. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Just a few points about those verses. First of all, Paul emphasizes that Christ is Lord. He died and rose that he might be Lord. And so we must not judge one another. If we are judging one another, we are denying his lordship. That is, of course, unless we are specially commissioned. There are circumstances, say in the church, where perhaps elders are specially commissioned to judge. But apart from such situation, we are denying the lordship of Christ when we judge other people. And then in verse 12 you have the expression, give account again. But here it's not so much of our stewardship as of our general conduct. Whether we've judged our brothers or not, we give account. The same expression is used in 1 Peter 4 and 5, where it says, Men will give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. And some believe that Paul in this passage has all mankind in view. Actually, in verse 10, many versions give the judgment seat of God. And verse 11 seems very, very general. Every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And then there's another very well-known passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 to 15. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now some have thought that Paul, in writing that passage, had in his mind the wealthy houses in Corinth, perhaps even Diana's temple. They were decorated with gold and silver, made of blocks of marble. And sometimes the city was gutted by fire, but that gold and silver remained. And those blocks of marble remained, but the houses of the poor were all consumed. Now, I think that in this passage, Paul is thinking primarily of building up the church. It's primarily the public work of building up the church upon the good foundation. I think it's perfectly all right to apply it more generally, but that, as it seems to me, is what it is primarily referring to. Now, the finest exposition of those words that I've ever read is found in a little book on prophecy called The Promise of His Coming by C.F. Hogg and J.B. Watson. And as the words are so much superior to anything I could say, I'll just read them to you. C.F. Hogg was a great Bible student. J.B. Watson was a very eloquent preacher. And so it seems to me that these words are really the words of J.B. Watson. It has Watson's eloquence, although doubtless they work together. Well, this is how he put it. The Christian is here regarded under the figure of a builder. The test of fire being applied to all that which, in the course of his life in the world, he has built. He's been laboring in the erection of a temple. Now the quality of both materials and workmanship is to be revealed. Some will be seen to have wrought with zeal, knowledge, devotion, with pure conscience, with careful ascertainment of the will of God, and with simplicity of motive. These in the parable have wrought in gold. Fire cannot destroy gold. It can but prove that it is indeed gold. When the searching trial is over, there will be still as much gold as when it began. Similarly, some others, it will be seen, have worked with a measure of the same grace, though not in the same excellent degree. It is as though these had wrought in silver. Fire can but refine silver, leaving its value undiminished. others, it will be revealed then, have served with solid purpose and scrupulous care, though not in such high values as their fellow laborers in gold and silver. They have, as it were, added good blocks of stone to the structure, and so have helped its walls to rise. This work accomplished in patience and diligence under the eye of the architect and master builder will not be hurt by the fire. When the testing scrutiny is ended, these costly stones will stand and testify how well and truly they labored who shaped and placed them there. But the apostle pursues his parable further. Some, he says, will be seen in that day to have put unsubstantial material into the structure. They have thought more of present display than of true and lasting values. They have preferred size to worth, show to permanence, quantity to quality. The searching examination will show how little of true worth there is in such work. The fire will find it combustible. It is as though the workman had but built timber into the temple, showy and bulky. It's nevertheless but fuel for the flame. Worse, and the day will declare that some who were called to serve are handled base and trashy material, and work with low and grovelling aims, with little regard to the purity of the truth of God, and with small care in motive. These are but straw workers, and how quickly will the searching flame reveal the worthlessness of such work in the light of heaven's standards. Last and lowest, some will be shown to have done their task with base aims in view, with selfishness and pride, and without care either for the purity of the testimony or for the Lord's honor. Their contribution will be disclosed as mere thatch and wattle, wood, hay, stubble. How little of it will abide the trial. Only embers and ashes will remain, and if the workers whose work stands thus revealed in fire are still capable of the truly human feeling of regret, how will they feel at that hour when they see what had seemed so much come to so little? Now, verse 15 speaks of one saved through the fire. We might imagine a person in a blazing building. He's rescued through the window, but everything inside is burnt. Lot was like that, wasn't he? Everything he had built up in Sodom was consumed, but he was rescued out of the fire. Some might say, does not this contradict what you said a few minutes ago? You said a few minutes ago that you believed everyone would receive some praise. No, I don't think it contradicts it, because, as I've said, I believe this passage refers primarily to a person's public work. It might be applied more generally, but refers primarily to the public work in building up the church. Some popular preacher might see all his sermons go up in smoke, but he might see himself rewarded for a little cup of cold water that he gave to this one or that. The little rhyme that says, of deeds of merit as we thought them, he will reckon to be sin. Deeds of kindness we'd forgotten, he'll say were done for him. Now I'll conclude with an illustration. I was a teacher for about 43 years, and I will conclude with an illustration comparing the judgment seat to a school inspection. In my early career as a teacher, and for quite a number of years, we had an annual school inspection. The inspector would come along, he would come into your class, he would see you teach, he would question the class, he would examine their books, and he would even look to see what results your class has got in the public examinations and so on. Things have become a good deal easier in modern times, but that's how it was for many years. Now, I would say there were at least three possible attitudes a teacher might have to a school inspection. The first one was dread. If he was at all incompetent, or if he had been neglectful, the thought of a school inspection could throw him into a real panic. And I believe this, that if a Christian is living carelessly, he should dread the judgment seat. The thought of the judgment seat should be sufficient to throw a careless Christian into a panic. But then secondly, there could be a feeling of fear, ordinary, normal fear. Because no matter how competent you were, no matter how diligent you had been, you were conscious that your work had not been perfect. You were certainly conscious that all the pupils were not perfect. And so it is with a Christian. Even Paul says, I know nothing against myself. In his ministry, he knew nothing against himself. I wonder if you can say that. I wonder if I could say it. I know nothing against myself in my ministry, but Paul could say that. But he said, I'm not thereby justified. When the eye of the Lord looked upon his work, it might appear very different from what it appeared when Paul looked at it. And so there was a legitimate place for fear. And so he says in the next verse, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But then, too strange as it might appear, there was a possibility of joy in view of a school inspection. If you happen to have a really good class, sometimes you might have one, a really exceptionally good class, and you were proud of them, and you were quite happy for the inspector to come into that class. You knew that they would perform wonderfully, and so you could have a feeling of joy. And so Paul had a feeling of joy in view of the judgment seat. He mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19:20. What is our hope or joy? Or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The anticipated joy at the judgment seat because of converts like the Thessalonians. Now, just one other little point. The inspectors, in their annual inspections, used to award us a teaching mark, a certain mark. It might be B, B minus, might be C, might be A minus, might be A, and then they introduced an A plus. Well, if you got an A plus, that was very good. Later on, they altered that and they placed teachers on a certain list. Now, if you got a really good teaching mark, or if you were placed on a certain list, that indicated that you're eligible for promotion. And so you could apply that. You could link that, say, with the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. There was one, he was eligible to rule over 10 cities. There was one, he was eligible to rule over 5 cities. He had got a good mark at the inspection. And so the lesson is to live in the light of the judgment seat. The first word of verse 10 is for. For. I haven't commented on that. But these little words always show the connection. For we must all appear. Why does he use the word for? Well, that links it with verse 9. We are ambitious that whether present or absent we may be well pleasing to him. Why? Why do we want to be well pleasing to him? Because. Now this is one reason. I don't say it's the only reason. But one reason is we must all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ.